Good afternoon. It's good to see you this evening, to be here again at this time and be assembled with the saints here at Market Street and others who have come and made your way to be with us on this occasion. Just let me say very quickly how appreciative I am to have this opportunity to be back with you here at Market Street during this week. I always look forward to coming back here. You brethren here have been so kind. You've said so nice things to me and encouraging things. And I really do appreciate that. I feel I am unworthy of that, but you have made me feel like a king after I've been here during these last few days. Of course, it's always good to be with David, my dear friend David, and his family, and just to see so many that I've known over the years and love very dearly, and just to be back and worship with you and study from God. I hope the things we've said during this week has in some way been beneficial to you. That's one thing about preaching in a meeting, you really don't know sometimes, what should I preach on? And I hope that the things we've talked about this week might help you in some way. It was in 1519 that Hernando Cortez landed on the coast of Mexico with 600 soldiers and 16 horses. And over the next 2 years, Hernando Cortez and that Spanish army was able to do something that two prior expeditions had been unable to do. And that was to defeat Montezuma and conquer the Aztec Empire. And in doing that, he was able to claim much of Central America for Spain. Now, historians have looked at the conquest of Cortez and compared that with the ones that failed, and here's what they've come up with. When Cortez landed on the coast there, the first thing that he ordered his troops to do was to disassemble 10 of the 11 troop ships that brought those soldiers to that shore. They took the wood from those ships, they built houses, they built stables, and a lot of it they used as firewood. What Cortez was telling his army was this: there is no retreat. You better be committed to the task before you because there is no going back. And you see how that instilled within those soldiers to go about doing the task ahead of them. Commitment, that's what it was all about. You know, throughout the Bible we have various stories about commitment. In Joshua chapter 24, as Joshua was making his farewell speech, he talked about commitment. Remember that? Verse 15, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Those are words of commitment. Joshua said, "I don't care what y'all do. As for my house, we're going to serve the Lord." And then over in the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, Ruth says to her mother-in-law Naomi, "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God." Ruth was making a commitment to her mother-in-law and her God. But I think my favorite story of commitment is found in 1 Kings chapter 19, where Elijah finds Elisha who's out in the field plowing. And Elijah the prophet takes his mantle and he puts it on the shoulders of Elijah. And that told Elijah this. That told Elijah that I'm going to be the next prophet. And so Elijah goes back to his family's home. He takes the oxen that he was using the plow with. He butchers them up. He feeds the people there. He takes the plow. He tears it up and uses that as firewood. Well, Elijah was saying, "I'm no longer Elijah the prophet. I'm sorry, Elijah the farmer. Now I'm Elijah the prophet." He was committed to that task. Well, tonight we're going to end our series, what I've called Lost in the Credits, Extraordinary Lessons from Ordinary People. And the one tonight might be the most obscure person of all we've talked about this week. And that's a man by the name of Jonadab, and his story is found really in Jeremiah chapter 35, but I'm hesitant to say that it's found there because really the story of his descendants are found there, but Jonadab has a big part in that story. What do you know about the prophet Jeremiah? Well, when you think about the prophet Jeremiah, probably one of the first things that pops in your mind is that was the weeping prophet, wasn't it? That was the one who wore his feelings on his sleeve. And we knew what was going through Jeremiah's mind and his heart because he would express that in his books. It's thought that Jeremiah came about his ministry about 626 B.C. during the last few years of Josiah, the good godly, really the last godly king of Judah. And Jeremiah was commissioned to go out and to preach to a nation that refused to obey God, a nation that refused to repent, a nation that was full of idolatry and immorality and disobedience. That's whom Jeremiah was sent to preach to. And so he did that, didn't he? But instead of listening to Jeremiah, the people would listen to the false prophets. And they would refuse to repent. They would mock Jeremiah wherever he would go and what he would say. They would imprison him in stocks and an abandoned well and in the dungeon. But that never stopped Jeremiah from preaching. In fact, Jeremiah was one of those guys that liked to use illustrations. He liked to use visual illustrations. So he would use yokes and figs and linen sashes, all about making the point about what God wanted these people to hear and to understand. But probably the most vivid illustration, and really the most unusual illustration that Jeremiah uses in his teaching, is found in Jeremiah chapter 35, starting in verse 1 and 2. Now let's read that. Jeremiah 35, 1 and 2. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Jeremiah does as he's instructed. Now drop down to verse 5 there. Then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups, and said to them, drink wine. And they said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. Now I want you to get the visual of what's going on here. God tells Jeremiah, you go get the Rechabites, you bring them in the temple, you set them down, and you set before them bowls and cups and pitchers of wine. And then you tell them to drink up. And Jeremiah does exactly as God instructed him to do. And when Jeremiah tells them to drink the wine, they tell Jeremiah, we will not drink wine. The reason being because our father told us never to drink wine. Well, who's that father? Well, that father is Jonadab, isn't it? Well, who's this Jonadab? Now, the other night, if you remember when we talked about Amnon, there was a Jonadab in that story. That's not the same Jonadab, so get that one out of your mind totally. This Jonadab story really goes back to 2 Kings chapter 10. This Jonadab that we read about here was a descendant of Rechabah. And in 2 Kings chapter 10, he will join with Jehu in destroying the evil family of Ahab. Now, you remember Ahab, don't you? Ahab and Jezebel. So Jehu's coming to the throne of Israel, and he's going to wipe out the family of Ahab and Jezebel, and Jonadab is going to help him do that. They're going to tear down the idols and the groves of Baal worship that Ahab had erected. And so Jonadab joins with Jehu to do this task. And then that story ends. That's the last time we ever hear about Jonadab until we come to Jeremiah chapter 35. And Jonadab had instructed his descendants, those people who would come from him, that they were never to drink wine. Now, that wasn't the only thing he told them not to do. If you're still open there in Jeremiah chapter 35, look at verse 7. He also told them that they were never to build houses, they were never to sow seed, they were never to plant a vineyard. Now read on with me in verse 8. Thus we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechabah, our father, in all these charges, to drink no wine in all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyard, fields, or seed. But we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done accordingly to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. What do the Rechabites say to Jeremiah? We have kept faithfully everything that our father Jonadab has ever told us to do. Now here's the point of all this, found in verse 13 through 14. God's going to tell them, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words, says the Lord. The word of Jonadab, the son of Rechabah, which he commanded his sons to not to drink wine or perform, for to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. Now what's God telling Jeremiah? He says, Jeremiah, you go out of here and you tell the people that Jonadab told his descendants that they were never to drink wine, they were never to plant any vineyards, live in houses, have any seeds, and they have kept that to this very day. One person told him one time, I've sent prophet after prophet after prophet, and you won't listen to them. You ignore what they have to say. And here's Jonadab's descendants faithfully keeping his commandment. Really, the Rechabites served as a living parable for Israel. For they were an example of those people who kept promises and those who were committed to a task. And that's really the lesson that God was trying to get Israel to see. And really, it's the lesson that I want to talk about this evening. What is it about commitment? What's this all about when we talk about commitment? Well, I think there's a few things here we can learn from this here. First thing is that when we talk about commitment, commitment's got to be shared. It's got to be shared. I want you to get the proper understanding of how much time has elapsed between Jonadab and Jeremiah chapter 35. Now we think that Jehu came to the throne of Israel somewhere around 840 B.C. All right, keep that in mind now. It's thought that Jeremiah said these words to the Rechabites here somewhere around 608 to 606. I'm going to round off. I'm going to round down to about 600. So 600, 840 minus 600, well, that's about 240 years, okay? 240 years. If we backtrack from this date right now, 240 years, we come to April the 21st of 1776. Allie, have I done that right? I meant to check that with her right before services. 1776. Now imagine that George Washington told his descendants, you are never to eat a cherry. Think about that. And we've got descendants of George Washington today. And they're in line at the 7-Eleven, and there's those cherry pies sitting right there at the counter. And boy, they're looking them over, and they sure look good. But my father, George Washington, said, I'm never to eat that. So I'm not going to buy one of those. That's what's happening here. That Jonadab, 240 years before, had told his descendants they were never to drink wine, plant vineyards, see the whole works, and they were still keeping that to this day. Now, how were they able to do that? Because they shared that command throughout their generations. That's how they did it. See, Jonadab told his children. And then they told their children and their children and their children. And now we got 240 years later, and it's still something that's been passed down from the time that their father spoke those words 12 generations later. And that was what God always intended the Jews to do. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, there, as Israel's preparing to enter the promised land there, before they do, God gives them what I call a three-generation challenge. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 there, Moses tells Israel to fear the Lord your God, to keep his statute and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Now, what is God telling Moses to tell the people here? He's saying that I want you not only to think about yourself, I want you not only to think about your children, but I want you to think about your grandkids. Your grandkids. That the instructions that are passed down not only go to your kids, but they go to your grandkids. Well, what's he saying? Is he not, in fact, talking about that line of shared commitment that we certainly see in the family of Jonadab? We have a perfect example of this over in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 there, as Paul looked at the family of Timothy. Remember that? I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I persuaded is in you also. Paul says to Timothy, you remember when you were taught by your mother? Well, she was taught by her mother. It's sharing that, it's passing that down, handing that from generation to generation. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7, Moses said, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Notice the personal pronouns, you, your. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is an address to a church somewhere. It's not addressed to the elders of a particular congregation or the Bible class teachers of that particular church. It's addressed to parents. How parents are to step up and take the responsibility of teaching their children. And they in turn teach their children. And thus by that process, we have this shared commitment from one generation to the next generation. That's what it's all about. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4? The responsibility of parents is to bring them, your children, up in the training and admonition of the Lord. I hate to say it, but I think sometimes the only thing that we ever tell our children, ever share with them, is how sorry the elders are, how long and boring the preacher is, and I can't stand so-and-so that I have to go to church with. That's not admonition. That's not training. That's being like an Israelite back in the wilderness. Paul said we need to share, we need to teach, we need to train. And that needs to be passed down. Some of the vivid memories I have of my mother when I was a child was the old Bible storybook that she'd pull down sometimes, and me and my brothers would sit around and she'd read those stories to us. I grew up on a farm. My dad was a dirt farmer and my mother was a housewife. We didn't have much, but I'll tell you one thing. They gave us the Bible. And what better gift can you give a child than that? To teach them the Lord. To instruct them. That's our job as parents. And that's our job as grandparents. I was asked the other day if I was a grandparent yet. I said, no, but maybe one of these days. But then I hesitated because, you know, I don't mind the thought of being a grandfather. I'm just not sure about being married to a grandmother. But that's, now you grandmothers, don't come after me afterward. That's just a joke, okay? But it is our responsibility to teach our children and pass those things down to them. Share the gospel with them. Secondly, commitment is going to make you strange. Jonadab had told his descendants not to drink wine, build houses, plant crops. Now let me ask you this. Was it wrong for Israel to drink wine? No. Was it wrong for Israel to build houses and live in them? No. Was it wrong for them to plant crops and vineyards? No. Nowhere in the law does God restrict these things. Yet Jonadab instructed his descendants to be different from everybody else. Something that in fact would make them strange. Oh, I can imagine the Rechabite jokes back then. Oh, the Rechabite, there's strange people over there, odd, you know, group of people over there. Laughing at him, perhaps. But why does Jonadab make those instructions in the first place? Well, there could be two reasons. Let me give you both of them because both of them are in need of certainly a little bit of investigation. First off is this. It might have been an economic reason. It is thought that the Rechabites were probably metal workers. The metalworking trade at that time required great skill and great secretive cooperation. They would travel about where the metal veins were found, wherever work was found. And because their trade was such a secretive trade and their craft such a very intricate type of craft, it would be best that we never drink because, you know what, we may slip out some secrets, you see. Excuse me. And so it could have been an economic reason why Jonadab said, you know, these are the reasons why you don't do this. Excuse me again. But I happen to believe there's a spiritual reason why Jonadab tells his descendants these provisions and why he gives these commandments here. I think they were a reaction to what he saw around him. He saw what was going on in the days of Jehu. Oh, Jehu, he started out great, but he didn't end any better really than Ahab. And Jonadab saw the worldliness of the nation. He saw a nation given over to idolatry. He saw how wine dulled the mind and was used for idolatry, and how putting down roots makes you comfortable. And Jonadab said, my family's not going to be part of that. Their lives are going to be lived as living protest to everything they see around us. And that's why he instructed his family. And he gave these commandments that they might be committed to that and not a part of what he saw around him. You know, many centuries later, after Jonadab, a man would come crying in the wilderness. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 6, John the Baptist is described as one who was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, as far as we know, the dress of that day and age, was not the normal dress for men of that day and age. And that was not certainly the food that they would eat. In fact, over in Luke chapter 7, verse 25, Jesus asked, but what did you see when you went out to see John? Did you see a man clothed in soft garments? Well, of course they didn't see a man like that. They saw a man very different, didn't they? Different than everybody else. John didn't look like everybody else, and he didn't eat the same things that everybody else ate. Why? Did John want to be an oddball, or did John see in his life a statement that he was making that as a protest to the world around him? And I assume that if John said, well, if this is going to make me strange, then so be it. If people want to make fun of me and laugh and make jokes about me, then so be it. But this is how I'm going to live. We as Christians should never care if we fit in or not. In fact, we are square pegs and round holes, let's face it. And Peter talks about this over in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 3. Here's what Peter says concerning us. He says, well, we spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. And then he describes all those things we used to walk in, lewdness and lust and drunkenness and all these things. And verse 4, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Peter says, just because we don't act like everybody else, and you know what? They're not going to like that. They're going to see in us as somebody that's strange or odd, you see. But that's the way it's supposed to be, isn't it? Earlier, Peter is described as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, its own special people. We're different from everybody else. And like the Rechabites, our lives ought to be lived in protest of what we see around us. Well, we have to live in this world. We have to do business in the world. But we don't have to act like this world. And we don't have to speak like this world. And we don't have to look like this world. Our lives should be in protest to all the immoral things that we see around us and never conform to those things that are an abomination. Our Lord is looking for commitment, not conformity. He's looking for conviction, not compromise. He's looking for Rechabites. Now remember what Jonadab had told his family? That you may live many days in a land where you're sojourners. Sojourners. For 240 years, now the Rechabites had lived in tents separate because the world was not their home. What does Peter say about Christians in 1 Peter chapter 2? We are sojourners and pilgrims. This world is not our home, certainly. And then finally, when you think about commitment, commitment saves. When this was all taking place here, the Babylonians were on the march. In fact, the Babylonians, you might say, were at the gates. They were prepared to invade the land, conquer Jerusalem, destroy that. They came back a couple of times later, but destruction was at their doorstep. There was real fear from the nation of Israel at that time. In fact, the Rechabites, if you read the story, the only reason why they're in Jerusalem right now is because of the Babylonians. But there was a promise made to the Rechabites. Look at verses 18 and 19 back in Jeremiah 35. And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabite, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all of his precepts and done according to all he commanded you. Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechabah shall not lack a man to stand me before me forever. God said, I'm going to destroy this nation. But when it comes to the family of the Rechabites, when it comes to the family of Jonadab, they will continue. Now you go a few years after this to Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 14. The Babylonian captivity is ended. The Israelites are returning to the land. They're starting to rebuild the wall. And it says in Nehemiah chapter 3 verse 14 that Malchai, the son of Rechabah, was in charge of repairing the refuge gate. The very thing that God had promised, their family being spared, had taken place. And I can't help but think about what is said in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Well, what are the ultimate principles that we read from the Rechabites? What would he get there? Well, I think when you think about the Rechabites, there's one thing we need to understand. Is that when Jeremiah never told the Jews to become like the Rechabites. He doesn't go out and tell them, what you need to do out here is stop drinking wine. You need to stop living in the house. You need to stop planting crops. You need to stop planting vineyard. He never says that, does he? It's not the specifics of the Rechabites that God wants them to learn. It's the principle. The principle that he wants Israel to learn of commitment, of faithfulness in the face of unfaithfulness. Jonadab had said that my family will battle the ungodliness of this world. That's what God wanted Israel to do, each family to do. Now how we go about doing that, God has left that up to us to make that battle. We know the principles, don't we? The Word of God are the oracles of God. We are not to go as far as the Scriptures. We are to bind everything that God has to say about being bound. But when the Word of God stops at a principle, He leaves it to us to make some applications. Over in Romans chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes this. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, what's the principle that Paul gives there? The principle is, do not be conformed, what? To this world. All right? How do we apply that? How do we stay different from the world? Let me tell you what my wife's grandfather, how he took those words, what they meant to him. He would never use what he called spot cards to play cards with, because he associated those things with worldly things. They wouldn't celebrate Christmas for a long period of time because, again, those things are associated with worldly things. And here's one. My wife's grandfather thought that if a man had a beard, he was a homosexual. He was wrong about that one. I know that for a fact. But he did. I can still remember him telling me that. But you see, that's how he was non-conforming to the world. That's what he thought. And there were other things, certainly. And every one of us, we read what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, and we have to see how that applies to us, knowing that we're going to be judged by how we apply the principles to us. Modesty. We all have our definitions of modesty, don't we? Some believe that a woman should never wear pants or makeup or even cut their hair. Some believe it's wrong for women or even men to wear shorts. That's how they apply the principle in their minds. How about the education of our children? Some families have deemed that it'd be best that they keep their children home and homeschool them. Others say, well, we'll send them to a private school. And then others say, well, we can send our children to public school and try to work in that public school to make things better. We take the principle, and then we got to make the application to ourselves, knowing that we're going to have to give an account to God of what we've done. The problem is that we start taking our principle, our application sometime, and we start forcing that on somebody else. And when that happens, we leave the realm of the Rechabites and we enter the land of the Pharisees. Know what you do with God's word, how you handle that. You're going to have to get an account of that. Jonadab was going to have to give an account of what he told his family. His family was going to have to get an account how they handled those things. Every one of us will stand before God one of these days and give an account of how we handle his word. May we be prepared to say, Lord, I committed my life to you that I might now stand before you justified and ready to enter into heaven. That's how Jonadab did it for his descendants. And hopefully we're passing that on to ours. Hiru Onoda died last year at the age of 91. Anybody here ever heard of him? Hiru Onoda. Hiru Onoda was the last Japanese soldier to surrender in World War II. He did it 29 years after the war officially ended. March of 1974, Hiru Onoda came out of the jungle of an island in the Philippines and finally laid down his rifle and surrendered. And he only did that after his original commander had came and begged him to surrender. You see, when the Japanese entered the army back then, they made a commitment. They made a promise that they would never surrender. They would never lay down their arms. That death was preferable to surrender. And Hiru Onoda took that oath seriously. Now, if a man can remain committed to a lost cause, can we not remain committed to the right cause? Can we not do that? Can we not stay faithful that we can enter into the gates of heaven one of these days and glorify God all throughout eternity and be the Rechabite that our Lord's looking for today? If you're outside the body of Christ, I urge you to consider your situation this evening. This is the last invitation I'll be given at this place. Wouldn't it be wonderful to see someone turn their life over to God, repent of your sins, confess Jesus, the Son of God, and be baptized for remission of sin? If we can help you in any way, make that known to us now as we stand and we sing this song.